Now, just to give you a little introductory background, I might say that Thessalonica was a busy seaport on the Aegean Sea and along the famous Egnatian Highway. So they had a double geographical advantage. They were a very prominent city in their day. Now, in Acts 17, 1-9, we learned that in the 3 weeks that Paul ministered there, he reaped little fruit among his own people. But in those same 3 weeks, a great multitude of the Gentiles believed, including not a few of the distinguished women of the city. Acts 17:4 tells us this. And some of them believed, that is, some of Paul's own race and people, and consorted with Paul and Silas, and of the devout Greeks a great multitude, and of the chief women not a few. It's possible, of course, and perhaps even probable, that Paul labored at Thessalonica for some brief time after these 3 weeks, of which we read in Acts 17:4, because Philippians 4:16 makes it clear that during his stay at Thessalonica, the Philippians ministered once and again, as he says, to his needs. So this would indicate that he was there for some little time. Now, to go back to the record in Acts 17, the second verse tells us that 3 Sabbath days the apostle reasoned out of the scripture with his kinsmen according to the flesh. That he was permitted to do this for so extended a time indicates what respect they must have had for his character and his ability and his earnest eloquence. Modern evangelists who give their hearers a minimum of light from the Word of God and a maximum of entertainment should take notice of this, and should also take note of the amazing results of Paul's short ministry at Thessalonica. From Paul's epistles to the Thessalonians, it is evident that the church there was from the beginning composed mainly of converts from idolatry. He says, "You turn to God from idols," in 1 Thessalonians 1:9. In fact, in the 2nd chapter and the 14th verse, he makes it clear that they were in the great predominance. Now, how was so much accomplished in so short a time? Was it because things just happened to go with him or well for him during this period? No, indeed. There was a great deal of opposition and persecution. But the apostle had come to them in the power of the Spirit, exhibiting rare courage and grace. Writing by inspiration, he recalls in the 1st chapter and the 5th verse, "Our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power, and in the Holy Ghost, and in much assurance." And in the 2nd chapter, in the 2nd verse, he says, "Even after we had suffered before and were shamefully entreated, as ye know, at Philippi, we were bold in our God to speak unto you the gospel of God with much contention." Just think, this was only a few days after they had torn the clothes off his back and off Silas' back and had beaten them with many stripes. Probably he still smarted, if you please. His back was still sore from the stripes he had received in those few days previous. And the Thessalonian believers, too, were introduced to suffering from the very beginning. For the apostle writes that they received the word in much affliction and, as is usual when we suffer for Christ, with joy in the Holy Spirit. But young and suffering believers could have no greater human support than the Thessalonians received from Paul and Silas during their stay there. Again, by divine inspiration and not from spiritual pride, the apostle recalls in 1 Timothy or 1 Thessalonians 1:5, "Ye know what manner of men we were among you for your sakes." And he reminds them how he and Silas had not dealt with them from motives of deceit or uncleanness or guile, but as men entrusted with a sacred charge. Nor had they used flattery or some other cloak for greed, nor had they sought glory from men, though, he says, as the apostles of Christ, we might have been burdensome to you. Rather, they had been gentle among these babes in Christ, even as a nurse cherisheth her children, he says. We were affectionately desirous of you, and were willing to have imparted unto you not the gospel of God only, but also our own selves. We find that in 1 Thessalonians 2 and the 7th and 8th verses. One detail, I think, that surprises us most of all is that in the apostle's short stay at Thessalonica, with so great a work to do, he even took up daily employment so that he might not need to look to them for support. In the second chapter, in the 9th verse of 1 Thessalonians, he says, "Ye remember our labor and toil, for laboring night and day, because we would not be chargeable unto any of you, we preached unto you the gospel of God." What a pastor! Too many today are afraid to soil their hands or afraid to take up secular work in order to supply their needs so that they might more effectively serve the Lord Jesus Christ. But Paul was not afraid or ashamed of this, and I think many of our Christian pastors, especially the younger pastors, should realize that it's a great honor to be self-sustaining, to be self-reliant as we go and minister to others the gospel of the grace of God. And finally, the apostle could call on them to bear witness, as he does in 1 Thessalonians 2, verses 10 to 12. "How holily and justly and unblameably we behaved ourselves among you that believed, and how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father doth his children, that you would walk worthy of God." How could such a ministry fail to produce results? And it did produce results. It produced results infinitely more extensive and lasting than all the shallow, frivolous evangelism of modern times. By the way, we have 3 pamphlets on this very subject that we'll be happy to send you free of charge if you'll tell us the call letters of the station you're listening to and ask for the 3 messages on true Bible teaching. Now, you write to Bible Time, Bible Time, Chicago 35, Illinois. Tell us the call letters of the station you're listening to, and we'll send you these 3 pamphlets on true Bible teaching entirely free of charge. I'll mention this once more so you can get pencil and paper in case you had trouble getting this. Have you noticed how long the professing church, certainly the fundamental branch of the professing church, has been praying for revival, a revival in the body of Christ? Why, it's nearly 50 years ago that one great organization gave itself specially to this one great project. They launched a campaign to get all believers praying for a true heaven-sent revival. That was considerably before World War I. And they hope that instead of a terrible worldwide conflict, there might be a revival in the body of Christ, and that would make all the difference. They were right that it would make the difference, but the revival did not come. Instead, we went through World War I. But that didn't deter these dear people. They went on praying for revival. Hundreds of thousands of people joined them in prayer for a true revival in the body of Christ. But the revival did not come. Instead, there was World War II, and perhaps a half a dozen other smaller conflicts between and after. And the revival has not yet come. This is a day in which we've seen the greatest efforts toward evangelism that mankind has ever seen. More millions have listened to messages about the Lord Jesus Christ than ever in the history of the world. But the church grows weaker. The church is larger than ever before, but also weaker. And some of the things that we have been talking about here in connection with Paul's ministry among the Thessalonians and others, these questions come to bear on the question of revival. Why is there no revival? Well, in these three little pamphlets that I'd like to send to you free of charge, we deal briefly with this subject. I say, how could such a ministry as Paul's failed to produce great results? He didn't have any big musical program. He didn't have things, he didn't have things provided for him with the wealth that many great evangelists do today. Ah, no, this was one man and a few friends with him going into a town, and in 3 short weeks, the town is turned almost upside down. I say his ministry, as he taught them out of the Bible, that's one great secret, as he taught them the Word of God and the revelation that the glorified Lord had given to him, it produced results infinitely more extensive and lasting than all the shallow, frivolous evangelism of modern times. In 1 Thessalonians 2, and the first verse, the apostle says, "Yourselves, brethren, know our entrance in unto you, that it was not in vain." And in verse 13, he goes on, "For when ye received the word of God, which ye heard of us, ye received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe." And the Thessalonian believers were in turn used to carry the message far and wide to others. For in the 8th verse of the same chapter, he says, "From you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith to Godward is spread abroad." Little wonder the apostle gave thanks to God always for them all. Isn't that beautiful? 1 Thessalonians 1:2, read it. "We give thanks unto God always for you all." I wonder how many pastors there are, or how many evangelists who can give thanks for all of those whom they have won to the Lord Jesus Christ, because these in turn have given themselves fully and unreservedly to Christ as his witnesses. Little wonder he exclaimed in verse 9 of the 3rd chapter, "What thanks can we render to God for you?" And little wonder he calls them in the 2nd chapter and the 20th verse, "our glory and joy." Now, these letters to the believers at Thessalonica were doubtless occasioned by his concern over their persecutions for Christ and by their need of instruction about the return of Christ. This is evident throughout both epistles, but it is most encouraging to see that their sufferings cause them to grow in grace, to grow spiritually. I am never disappointed when I find that some new convert, some babe in Christ, has begun to suffer, has been persecuted, and they've made fun of him or rejected him in some way. I've never felt badly about this, because I've seen it work again and again, and we have proof of it here in the two epistles to the Thessalonians, that persecution brings about spiritual growth. Listen to this. In 1 Thessalonians, the first chapter, and the third and fourth verses, the apostle writes, "I remember without ceasing your work of faith, your labor of love, and your patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the sight of God and our Father, knowing, brethren beloved, your election of God." And in verse 6 he says, "Ye became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy in the Holy Spirit." Now you compare this with the second letter to the Thessalonians, where he says in chapter 1, again verses 3 and 4, "We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is fit, because your faith groweth exceedingly, and the love of every one of you all toward each other aboundeth, so that we ourselves boast of you in the churches of God for your faith, for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations which ye endure." Did you get the comparison? In 1 Thessalonians, he says he could tell by their faith, hope, and love that they were truly the elect of God, especially since they had received the word in much affliction and with joy in the Holy Spirit. Now in 2 Thessalonians, he says that their faith has grown exceedingly, and the love of each toward the other has abounded. And as to their patience and hope, he could boast to the other churches and to other believers with whom he had contact about the way they endured their persecutions and afflictions. This is always so with the true believer, beloved. Unlike those in the world about him, he is actually helped by adversity and persecution. He grows in grace. He becomes stronger spiritually. These things make us lean harder and pray more and trust more implicitly. They draw us closer to the Lord, and they mellow and sweeten our ministry. They toughen our spiritual fiber, our character. They strengthen our faith. And best of all, they gain us eternal rewards. This is why Peter says in 1 Peter 1, 6 and 7 about the things they've been going through, "Wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold testings, and ye rejoice that the trial of your faith, being found much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen ye love, in whom though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory." I think if we're going to learn anything from the studies that we begin next week in these Thessalonian epistles, it's the fact that suffering and adversity is good for a Christian. It strengthens us spiritually and causes us to grow in grace. That's why he says, "We rejoice greatly, though now for a season you're suffering these things." Ah, how wonderful it is to be saved.